Genesis 46, and we're going to look at just the first seven verses this morning, breaking with our tradition of looking at a chapter or more. Genesis 46, verse 1 says, Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the vision of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Lord, we realize today these things weren't written to us, but we know they were certainly written for us. And we pray again that you'd give us insight and understanding, practical application for our lives. Help us identify, Lord, with these who you first chose and transformed and blessed and used, so we can see that process continue in our lives as well. We give you back this time. Be glorified in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the last weeks and months, we've been looking at Joseph, a man like Jesus. And we've watched God work in his heart and life, in the heart and lives of his brothers. And now it's time for a real family reunion. It's a time of reuniting. Joseph is finally going to see his father, Jacob, again. Now, before we even delve into the passage, we need to consider a couple of things together. First of all, sin breaks fellowship. The reason Joseph was alienated from his father, who so dearly loved him, was the sin of his brothers. But we need to know whether it's someone sinning against us or us sinning against others, sin always breaks fellowship. It's been over 20 years in this particular family. They've been without one another, without the love and the care that they would have been showing one another. And so sin, as it always does, broke their fellowship. The second thing that I'd like to draw your attention to is that though sin had broken their fellowship, they were still family. And so it is. Though when we sin against God, it is instantaneous. Our fellowship, our intimacy, our sense of His closeness and presence and purpose is lost temporarily. As surely as they were still family, we're still family. God doesn't write us off or stop calling us His children because we sin against Him. And if He did, man, we'd be his children today and not his children later today. And then we'd be his children tonight when we repented. But tomorrow, we might not be his children again. And it would be a never-ending yo-yo experience. A roller coaster ride of being his and being secure in him and then falling and being insecure in our relationship with him. And so once you're a child of God, you will be a child of God. But you want that unbroken, intimate, perfect fellowship. And if we walk in the light, we're told, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. When we recognize that we've sinned, and our fellowship with God or our fellowship with one another is broken, we confess our sin. Why? If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Fellowship's restored. So that's what's been taking place. In order for broken fellowship to be restored with God, we must only confess and forsake that sin. In order for us to restore our broken fellowship, if in fact we find ourselves in such a state, there has to be forgiveness on the part of the one who's been sinned against. And then there has to be repentance on the part of those who sin. Now, it isn't always simple and that black and white. Often it gets a little convoluted because when someone sins against me, I ordinarily begin to sin back. But there have been times where someone sinned against me and I have maintained my integrity and I haven't sinned against them. Yet fellowship was broken. That's why the Bible says, as much as is possible for you, be at peace with all men. Make sure you're doing your part, that you're not the reason for the broken fellowship. But if the time comes, or when the time comes, that you recognize, okay, I've sinned against this person or they've sinned against me, if you're the one who's been sinned against, you must forgive. Why? Jesus has forgiven you everything. If you are the one who's sinned against another, you must confess that, repent of it, and ask forgiveness. Now, there's a principle here that some of us have missed that will really help. And that is, the one who forgives has to pay. Let's say, because this is a wild example that could never happen, I were to loan one of you $1,000. If that were to happen and you were to come to me and you were to say, hey, forgive me that debt. There's just no way I could pay. And I said, okay, I forgive you the debt. What does that cost you? Not a thing. What does that cost me? That cost me the whole $1,000. And this is the principle. The one who forgives is going to pay. The one who forgives has got to pay. And that helps, by the way, for those of you who struggled with the cross. Why the cross? Why did Jesus die on the cross for sinners? Well, he prayed and cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And in order to forgive, he had to pay. The debt you owed, the debt I owed, was death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is everlasting life. So we get the gift, absolute forgiveness, total restoration. But he had to pay. The penalty was death. Well, Joseph's forgiveness of his brethren set the stage for restoration. And their repentance from sin and confession of sin set the stage for their reuniting. Now they've come home to their father and they've shared that, hey, Joseph's alive and he's exalted in Egypt and he's preparing a place for you. He wants you to come and to be with him. That's where we concluded last time. And I want you to look with me today at these few verses as we examine Jacob's life and consider together the three phases of his walk with the Lord. The first phase was his walking in the flesh. Now, at that point, though he was chosen by God, a direct descendant, a grandson of Abraham, a son of Isaac, though he had all of these things going for him, as we might say, he was walking after the flesh. He was doing his own thing. He was trying to accomplish his own will, his own way. So much so that when he had been told by his mother that he was going to inherit the birthright and the blessing, and by the way, those were major in that day, with the birthright came a double portion of the inheritance, the right to be ruler over your family at your father's death, the responsibility for the entire estate and all the rest of your family. It was a major deal. God had promised it to him, though he was the younger, and traditionally it would have gone to the elder brother. But Jacob wasn't a guy at that point that trusted the Lord. And maybe some of you who weren't here will catch on to all this today, or maybe some of you who even were here as we examined his life in detail will once again recall that too often we've been like Jacob. Instead of walking in the Spirit, instead of walking in obedience, we've walked after the flesh. What did Jacob do specifically? Well,
First of all, he tried to rip his brother off, to manipulate his brother, to take advantage of his brother in this area of the birthright. Now, he'd been promised it in the great tragedy of Jacob's walking after the flesh, as we don't get to see exactly how God would have gone about delivering all this to him. But what happens is his brother, who is sort of an outdoors woodsy kind of guy, went hunting. And he, as often is the case, at least in knowing Pastor Bud, I've seen this to be true, he came back with nothing. Now, it doesn't always happen. Sometimes you go out and you get a good kill or a big catch or whatever. But it was a bad day that day. And Esau came back and he was famished. Now, Esau wasn't the brightest guy. We see that as you examine the story. How do we know? Well, he says, hey, what are you cooking there? That bowl of red stuff really smells good. And Jacob says, oh, would you like some? I'll make you a trade. Well, what do I have that you want? Well, how about your birthright? Now, this is when we get the idea that Esau maybe isn't playing with the full deck. He's like, well, what good would a birthright be if I die of starvation? Listen. He's living in a home where his father's wealthy. He couldn't be very far from home because Jacob's a mama's boy. He's not out in the wilderness cooking this stuff. And so anyway, he says, okay, I'll trade you. Now, there's a very practical application. I don't know if I hit on it when we looked at this and went through it in detail. I want to touch on it. Jacob manipulated his brother, took advantage of his brother because he understood the value of the birthright. And clearly Esau wasn't grasping it or didn't care for it. If by chance, though I doubt you'd ever do this, you were to show up at a garage sale and say you see some treasure and you say, hey, how much do you want for that, 1957 Chevy? And they go, oh, the thing's old and, you know, it's all original, but I'm sure it couldn't be worth more than $1,000. Whoa, $1,000? Yeah, I'll give you that right now. You write him the check. And then you go down the road and you're saying, man, I just bought this $20,000 car for $1,000. How do you think that person's going to feel when they find out that you took advantage, that you took something worth a great deal and didn't tell them? Listen, as a Christian, and I hate to tell you today, but I got to tell you, as your pastor and friend, if you take advantage of someone that way, you're stealing from them. That's one of the many ways Christians steal. And God never blesses that. You might think, hey, he did bless it. I had that very experience, got away with it. That's not God blessing you. That's you stealing. And the Bible says, let him who stole steal no more, but work with his own hands, so we'll have to provide for those in need. So here's the deal. Though I doubt that anyone here would ever do anything like that, you may know someone that you could pass this on to. You cannot take advantage of somebody and then go bragging about, man, did I pull one over on them? Not as a believer, not as a representative of Jesus. Our behavior has got to line up with our profession of faith in him. And that's the kind of guy Jacob was. See, he walked after the flesh. That's what it means, that we live a carnal life, that we live the same way we would have if we weren't believers. And sadly, there are many believers who do that. Years ago, people came to me and they were putting together a Christian directory. Now, I'm always skeptical of those things. It was Christian businessmen. Now, I'm not skeptical of that. And I like going to shops where I know people are believers. I like supporting believers. But here's the deal. I've found over the years that not everyone who puts a fish on their little sign or calls themselves a Christian absolutely has integrity in how they deal. And that is a tragedy. It's devastating to our witness, to the community we're reaching out to. So be very careful how you deal with people. Walk uprightly. Pray for those in leadership around you. Pray for those in government. Listen, it's possible to be in high places and still have integrity. Joseph was such a man. Sold into slavery in Egypt, exalted to second in command, yet he maintained his walk with the Lord in his integrity and his witness for the Lord. Daniel would be the same kind of guy in a very corrupt Babylonian civilization. And so it's possible. Pray for our leaders. It's biblical. Well, walking in the flesh, deceiving his brother later on in life. You would think he would have learned his lesson. That didn't go over that well, by the way. Later in life, his aged and blind and he thinks dying father tries to give the blessing now to Esau. Jacob's mom gets wind of it, passes it on to Jacob. They put together this little masquerade, and he goes in and deceives his blind and aged father in order, again, to obtain that which God had already promised him. Same tragedy. We don't get to see how God would have done it. But we do see, in spite of it all, God continued to work in Jacob. Why? He was a child of God. It's amazing that God didn't write him off, cast him off. And for some of us, we'd say the same. It's amazing the patience God's shown us, the long suffering he's demonstrated toward us. But we find him as a deceiver. We find him as a conniver. We find him coveting, gaining the birthright, gaining the blessing. And I got a verse for you. I know most of you are familiar with John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We memorize it and should, because it talks about God's sacrifice that we might have life. But I wonder, how many of us know James 3:16? Got that memorized? Didn't think so. Well, let me give it to you. I don't think you're going to necessarily make a bumper sticker of it. It's not as famous, but it is very important. It says, "Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion in every evil thing will be there." Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion in every evil thing will be there. That's what was happening in Jacob's heart when he was walking in the flesh. There was envy, there was self-seeking, there was confusion and all sorts of evil. That's what happened when his brothers were walking in the flesh. He got to see firsthand how that felt, young Joseph, that is. But Jacob experienced it because of his own sin, and then Joseph experienced it because of his brother's sin. Well, first, Jacob walked in the flesh. Then he walked in fear. And this is the natural response to knowing that you've sinned. But God does something rather interesting. As Esau threatens Jacob's life, basically saying, "Okay, listen, Dad's about to die. When he dies, you're dead." Maybe you've had those kinds of conversations, you and your brothers growing up. Usually we didn't mean it. We really didn't. But, you know, your history, your dead meat, you've said it or heard it. And that's pretty much what was happening. Well, Jacob took that threat seriously. See, he'd burnt his brother enough times and in enough ways that he thought, this guy just might really make good on this threat. And so he is sent off to his uncle Laban's house, where he spends 20 years studying in the school of hard knocks. Now, Uncle Laban's got a Ph.D. in manipulation. He is an ultimate conniver, and he is going to teach Jacob the hard way what it feels like to be on the other end of those kinds of situations. And you know, God's justice is perfect. His consequences are so logical that no one can say, that's just not fair. When you really look at how God deals with sin, it is so good. And so, bottom line, he flees to Uncle Laban, where he struggles for over 20 years out of fellowship with his family because of his own sin. And then he ultimately, as always happens, he has to face Esau. The time comes, and this happens. If we walk in the flesh, we're going to begin to walk in fear. And we can run and we can hide, but ultimately we're going to have to face those people. We're going to have to face that situation. We're going to have to fess up for what we've done. And that's what happens with Jacob. And as he's approaching his brother in fear and trepidation, realizing it's impossible for him to battle and win, he has a little wrestling with match with God the night before they're reuniting. And what happens is God touches the side of his hip and puts him out of joint. Wrestling with God, a powerful lesson. I highly encourage you to go back and read through those passages or get the tapes. Now he not only can't fight, but he can't run. And he has to face his brother Esau and take the consequences of his sin. What do you think happens? Esau embraces him, forgives him, blesses him. Was all that going to happen anyway? Oh, yeah. But Jacob, because he walked in the flesh, now walked in fear. As we look at these verses today, he's walking by faith. The first thing that happens is he's instructed, reminded, told by his sons, Joseph's alive. Joseph's exalted. Joseph is preparing a place for you. And that's where we concluded last time. And so he begins this walk of faith. And in these few verses, just these seven verses, we're going to note half a dozen, maybe seven or eight things. Very practical, very straightforward, that will help us make a transition if we are, in fact, walking after the flesh or walking in fear because of the sins we've committed in the past. So we, like Jacob, could walk by faith. He's called Jacob in some of these verses and Israel in the others. Don't let that throw you. Same guy. Change of nature, change of character, change of name. God often does that in Scripture. Jacob means conniver, con man, sneaky, thief. But now he says Israel, governed by God. So he took his journey with all he had and he came to Beersheba. And I want you to note verse 1. He offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Now listen, this is his last stop before leaving the promised land. And you got to know that he was wondering at this point, am I really to go? I mean, he was in the land promised to Abraham, in the land promised to Isaac, in the land now promised to him, Jacob, to Israel. And he hears that his son, who's been gone for 20 years, is alive and is exalted and is preparing a place. And as he begins to head down there, he stops in Beersheba and he petitions the Lord. This sacrifice, by the way, required the building of an altar. And every time an altar was built and a sacrifice was made, at least these three things were happening. There was an act of worship. In fact, the very first mention of worship in the Scriptures, at least in the King James and New King James Bibles, is in Genesis 22, where Abraham takes Isaac and they're ready to ascend the mountain to make a sacrifice. And Abraham says, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Abraham understood that worship involved building an altar and making a sacrifice. And so did Jacob. And that's what he did. He built an altar and he worshiped the Lord. The second thing is it was an acknowledgement of sin. It was not only an act of worship, it was an acknowledgement of sin. Why? That sacrifice says, I know, God, you're holy, and I recognize I'm sinful, and I know I can't even approach you. Hope to fellowship with you, hope to petition you, hope to hear from you, apart from sacrifice. And so it was an acknowledgement of sin. And as we've studied through the building of altars and the sacrifices made, we have learned that every altar built unto the true and living God and sacrifice made to the true and living God points us ultimately to the cross where Jesus laid down his life for us, where he paid the penalty for his sin. So when you read of altars back here, think ahead. Think New Testament. Think the cross. Why? All the blood of bulls and goats, we're told, ever shed, never really washed away a sin. It simply testified. They testified by their sacrifice that they were sinners and God was holy. But Jesus, having laid down his life once and for all, forever put an end to the need for such temporal sacrifices. Well, it was an act of worship. It was an acknowledgement of sin. And it was an act of wisdom. He was seeking the will of the Lord. It appeared there was an open door. I don't know if you've ever done this, but you sort of say, Lord, if you want me to do this, just open the door. Here's the problem I have with that kind of prayer. I found that lots of times doors are open all around me. And it's difficult to discern, did the Lord open that or is that just somewhere I want to go? I've also noted that I can be foolish enough to sort of push on the door a little or even a lot if I really want that door to be open. And then I say, well, it didn't seem open, but it certainly has opened up. Be very careful. What was he doing? He was seeking God's wisdom. He needed to know. He had to know. Should I really leave the promised land for Egypt? Why was this such a big deal? Well, Abraham had gone down to Egypt during a lapse of faith. It wasn't during a time where he was walking by faith. It was when he began to walk in the flesh and began to walk in fear. And see, Jacob knew the story. Abraham went down to Egypt. He lied. It was during a time of famine. Here's another time of famine. Jacob's thinking, wait a minute. Abraham blew it when he went to Egypt. Isaac was never allowed to go down to Egypt. Joseph was in Egypt, but yeah, he was sold in slavery to the Egyptians and ultimately now ruling and reigning in Egypt. But he thought, what if I shouldn't go? What if God doesn't want me to go? And I think it's wisdom to say, Lord, do you want me to go down there? Now, the Bible tells us that Egypt, and you'll see this as you study through the scriptures, it's like a picture for us of the world, a type of the world, if you will. And we're told that we're in the world, but not of the world. Yeah, we're going to always be around worldly people and carnal people. We're always going to be around people walking in the flesh and walking in fear. But we need to walk by faith in the midst of that. In the world, but not of the world. And he was questioning at this juncture, man, should I even be headed down there at all? Now, I want you to note what happens there in verses 2 through 4. God accepted his sacrifice. See, he offers a sacrifice, and God spoke to Israel in the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. He acknowledged and accepted the sacrifice. He acknowledged and accepted Jacob. And by the way, when we come to God, he acknowledges and accepts us. Why? Because of Jesus' sacrifice. We don't bring a sacrifice and say, oh, accept me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. No, we confess our sin. And because of Jesus' sacrifice, the sacrifice that's always acceptable, we're accepted and acknowledged. He addressed Jacob's concern and he answered his prayer. How did he do it specifically? Note with me. First, he revealed himself. In verse 3, he says, I am God. You might note in your Bibles there, that word am should be in a different type. Do you see that? It's italicized in most Bibles, if it's there at all. If your Bible could just say, I God, the God of your father. Because the word am was just inserted for ease in the English language. It's easier to say, I am God, the God of your fathers. That's how we would speak. But the am wasn't there. He says, I, God, the God of your fathers. It's El Elohim. El is one of the many Hebrew words for God. Elohim is the word that's translated God there in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he's saying, God, the God of your father, he says, don't fear to go down to Egypt. I'm God, the God of your father. I will make of you a great nation. He not only reveals himself, he reveals his will and his plan. And when you begin to walk by faith, this is what happens. No longer walking in the flesh, no longer walking in fear. You come to God on his terms. You don't have to build an altar. The cross is already there. You don't have to make a sacrifice. Jesus already made the sacrifice. But you do come acknowledging he's holy and you're sinful, confessing your sin. He reveals himself afresh. He reveals his will and plan. And note, he says, do not fear to go down to Egypt. He took away the concern that maybe this isn't the Lord. Maybe I shouldn't be going. And then he says, for I will. And I so love this because when it all began in Genesis 12, when he first chose Abraham, he said, I will and I will and I will and I will and I will. And he says here, I will make of you a great nation and I will go down with you to Egypt. Did he make him a great nation? Listen, 70 people, he tells us, went down here. A couple million people, a couple hundred years later, will leave Egypt for the promised land. There was a fulfillment, absolutely. He says, I will go down with you to Egypt. There's that fellowship. He says, I'm not just sending you, man. I'll be there with you. Surely, he says, I will bring you up again, and Joseph will be with you when you die. It's sort of a euphemism if you looked at verse 4 there, the latter part. He says, Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. I don't know if you've ever been there at somebody's death. It's happened to me numerous times being a pastor. But oftentimes people die and their eyes are open. All he's saying is, Joseph will close your eyes. It's a euphemism. He'll, you know, be there with you, he says, when you die. Don't fear. I'll make you a great nation. I'll go down with you to Egypt. I'll bring you up again. And Joseph will be with you when you die. Finally, we get a picture of what it's like when we overcome the flesh, when we overcome our fears, and we begin to walk by faith. How important is this? Well, these last few verses, verses 5, 6, and 7, we get a picture of his walking in wisdom and in power and in the promise. But I want you to know that the scripture says we walk by faith and not by sight. But God doesn't call us to a blind faith. I hear that accusation oftentimes. Well, you know, you Christians, you just believe because, well, you know, the Bible says it and you believe it and that settles it. Do you remember there was a bumper sticker that said that? Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. It's not bad philosophically, but know this. We believe the Bible because God has shown himself to be faithful. Every word, every prophecy comes to pass. And the prophets of old, when they speak and make a prophecy, they're not like Gene Dixon or you know, that gal who doesn't know the way to San Jose. They get it right every time. They always know. Do you guys ever, you know, catch that whole thing? What, they had that psychic network? It went out of business? Wouldn't you think they would have known if they were psychic? But when God prophesies through people, the prophecies come to pass 100%. It's a test of a biblical prophet. We don't work our way up to that. There's always 100% accuracy if it's the Lord. So we walk by faith, not by sight. But here's the deal. The scripture also says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Every time we open the word, every time we listen to the word, every time we read the word. And I highly encourage reading the word out loud. There's something about seeing it and hearing it, even if you're the one saying it, that just cements it in your heart and mind, that helps you remember it. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how Jacob was able to go to Egypt, trusting it would all work out, to leave the land of promise, trusting that he'd come back. Now, he didn't really know he'd come back in a box. He was going to come back after his death, but he would be there in the resurrection, and that's why he wanted to be buried there in the first place. But here's the thing. He heard the word of God, and he believed. Why? We walk by faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Then one other verse, so important to understanding how we learn to walk by faith. It says that without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In order to come to God, you need to know that he's calling you to him. He's not pushing you away. He's not casting you off. And that's been one of the great values of studying these stories together. As we've looked at these pictures of repentance and restoration and reuniting, we see that if humans can do it, we know God's going to do it. It was him at work in them. So we walk by faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And in these last words, these last three verses, we see him walking in wisdom, walking in God's power and in God's promise. Jacob arose from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones, their wives, their carts, which Pharaoh had sent. And they took their livestock and their goods, which they've acquired in the land of Canaan, went to Egypt. Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons' sons, his daughters, his sons' daughters, all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. In order to walk in wisdom, and we conclude with these three things. In order to walk in wisdom, we need to be in the Word. Why? Because God's Word is likened to light. Your Word is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my path. The Word tells us that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we'll have fellowship with one another. That's really talking about fellowship with God. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So we walk in light and we'll have God's wisdom. God's word is also called truth. And John 17 and Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, sanctify him by your word. Your word is truth. That word sanctify means to cleanse and to set apart. And so if we're going to walk by faith and we're going to be pleasing to God, we're going to know the word of God and respond to the word of God. That's walking in wisdom. And then there's walking in power. You see, I can know God's will for my life, but still not have the ability to walk it. And the Bible says if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you find yourself battling daily with your own old carnal nature, you need to not only know what's true, but you've got to have that. But you walk in the Spirit. You submit to God, the Holy Spirit, and let him lead and guide and direct your life. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then you walk in God's promise. That's the final one. Walking in the Word, God's wisdom. Walking in the Spirit, God's power. And then walking, and here's the image I want to leave you with the cross in your mind's eye. Seeing Jesus crucified for your sins and for mine. Seeing yourself crucified with Christ. Walking in full view of the cross and full view of his promise. What's the promise? That if we would believe in him, we wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Jesus cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he paid the penalty that we might have the gift. Why? The one who forgives has got to pay. Let's pray. Lord, I'd ask that you would move on hearts. And for any and all, Lord, who are here who've never given their lives to you, who've never committed their lives to you, I pray that today, Lord, they'd see you as you really are, holy, Lord, and unapproachable, apart from sacrifice, but absolutely desiring an intimate personal relationship, so much so that you provided a perfect sacrifice, one that we can look at and believe in and trust in and rely upon and have absolute confidence in. You so loved us, you tell us, Lord. You sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So I pray that you'd work miraculously in every heart that's walking in rebellion to you. For those, Lord, walking in the flesh, those, Lord, who are trying to do it their own way, to steal or connive or somehow take advantage of and get a hold of that which you so desire to freely give them, the pardon of sin and everlasting life. I pray today, Lord, if there'd be any or many who've yet to commit their lives, this would be the day they yield it, give it up, give their lives to you. And as every head's bowed and every believer's praying, listen, for those of you who are in the process of trying to make a decision, know this. You are going to decide today. You might think, well, I'm not sure I'm ready to make a decision. I'm just going to go and think about it, and I'll consider it and maybe decide tomorrow. Then you're deciding right now. No, for now. And you need to know God's hand of pardon, an offer of pardon, is extended to you even now. Am I saying God won't give you another opportunity? No, but no man knows the day of his death. No man can keep his soul alive. I would encourage you today, if you believe these things, act upon them. And I'm asking every believer, because we remember the struggle we went through, the battle we fought internally, be praying for any and all in our midst in need of giving it up. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, but you believe you're a sinner and you're ready to confess that, and you believe Jesus died for your sins, you understand today, perhaps for the very first time, not only why he died, but that he died for you. If you're ready to receive him as Lord and Savior, I'd ask you to raise your hand, hold it high. If you'll do that, you're saying to me, Pastor, pray for me. Sam, I want to give my life to the Lord Jesus. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if that's you, raise your hand, hold it high. And I'll pray for each and every one of you. Any this hour. Any this service. Lord, we know your word cannot and will not return to you void. It will always accomplish your purposes as you send it forth. And so we rejoice and our hearts are at ease and at peace. Even those of us who know, Lord, there are some here who just need to make that decision and we've been praying for them. Lord, we trust you to continue that good work of bringing them to faith in you. And for those of us who believe, Lord, those of us who know you, we pray that you'd strengthen us in our resolve to walk, Lord, not in the flesh and not in fear, but in your word and in your spirit and in full view and vision of the cross, that our lives, Lord, might bring glory to you and others to you until we see you face to face. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's